You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
So I know I just mentioned dissertation. I am in school. I think I'm in like the 37th grade by now. I've been in school forever. And I love it, but contrary to popular opinion, I have not always been eager to be a student. And there's one word, particularly with like the classroom setting, that still terrifies me. It's the word test. To illustrate this, I was really young when this happened, but this has kind of set the course for why I hate tests in the first or second grade. I don't remember which, but I do remember it came time in the year for standardized testing. And for us in Atlanta, that was called the ITBS test. Any of you remember this? It was like the Iowa test of basic skills. I don't know why it's from Iowa, but it just is. And you had the Scantron. Remember the Scantrons with your number two pencil? All the parents are saying yes. You had to bubble in the little options with multiple choice. So anyway, it came time for that, and of course, I didn't know it came time for this until my mom woke me up in like a frenzy. You have to eat a good breakfast today because it's test day. And I'm just like, okay. And so I'm more full than normal coming to school. And I remember just being nervous about it and remember having my little ITBS booklet. It was taped shut. I remember it was passed out to me, and I'm sitting here looking at it as, you know, second grader. How do I get in this thing? It's taped shut. I have one pencil. It's not my pencil. They gave me a pencil. Why can't I use my pencil? These are the thoughts going in my head as they're giving directions on how to take the test. And then they're done. And I look up and I'm like, oh no, I just missed everything. And I was super, you may not believe this either, but I was super introverted and shy in these days. I would barely even talk. And so I'm not going to ask, what did I miss? And so I figure out, I see other people using their pencil to kind of open up the tape, and so I do that, and I just start bubbling in stuff, because I'd miss the directions, I'd miss a few teachers, like, oh my gosh, what did you do? That's what I did. So I took the test, and I finished way before everyone else. I'm just making designs on my Scantron, and some people started finishing and turning in the tests, and so I'm like, okay, it's time to be done, so I close everything up, turn it, forgot all about it. Until the day came where my parents were coming to school with me one day. And I'm like, why are you going to school? Like, well, we're meeting the principal today to talk about your test scores. And I was like, oh, they found out about my test scores. So lo and behold, I had set some kind of record for the lowest score possible on the ITBS test for Georgia or something. And so they were bringing in my parents, and they were just like, look, your son, he's in the wrong class. He needs to go to all remedial stuff. He doesn't clearly know anything about what to do. And they're just like shocked. Like I'm the only boy of a bunch of girls. And they're like, our only son is not smart. And there are other words we could put there. We'll just say that. And when they finally asked me about these things, I told them, ashamed of what was going on and what I did. And so they were able to pull up the Scantron and look at it. And they just went, I had made Christmas trees on it, just rows of Christmas trees. And so they allowed me to continue into my normal second grade classroom, and I just got severely admonished to listen better. Thus began my hatred of tests for the rest of my life, still to this day. Not a fan at all. So I tell you this, because verse 1 in our text in Genesis 22, a test is before Abraham. God intends to test the man, the patriarch, Abraham, in what would become for him was probably the most famous moment we look back in his whole life. So here's what's before us today. Verse 1 to 19 of Genesis 22 is our main portion we're going to be working through. That's not the whole chapter you see of Genesis 22. There is verse 20 to 24, We are going to read that section, but we'll refrain from comment because that has a lot to deal with what's coming in the next three or four chapters as we work through this next section of Genesis with Isaac, with Rebekah, with them meeting, that wonderful kind of sunset moment when they meet out in the field. It's like, oh my gosh. That's all coming in weeks to come. So we will focus on verse 1 to 19. But before we get to verse 1, it's been a minute since we've been in Genesis, so let me bring you up to speed. A man named Abram first comes into view in the late verses of chapter 11. We meet him, and then in chapter 12, we hear God make him a grand promise. God comes to him and says, I will bless you, and multiply you, make your descendants as numerous as the sand on the sea shore and the stars in the heavens. Go to a land that you do not know, and that's where I'm going to do all these things to you. And he goes. He trusts God, and he goes. After this moment, it's a very mixed bag for Abram. He has moments of glorious obedience, and he has moments of ghastly sin and wickedness. It's a normal Christian life, it seems, but he does believe God's promise, which is, again, confirmed in chapter 15, moving forward and closer to our text, where he now hears the promise reconfirmed to him, and now more of it, saying that all these things will come about through the birth of their own son, which was befuddling to them because they were old and well beyond the years of child rearing. There's more waiting, there's more trusting, and more sin from Abram. But by the time we get to chapter 17, we learn that his name has been changed to Abraham because his descendants will be a multitude. That's what Abraham means. And that his son that they're going to have, again, God tells them, will be named Isaac. There's more waiting, there's more trusting, and there's more sin until finally the moment comes in chapter 21 when the promised child is born. Isaac has arrived. The promise has come to fulfillment. God has been faithful, and they now enjoy their baby boy. Well, that brings us up to our text today. Generally, there's a lot more there. Obviously, that's very cliff notes, if those are still a thing. But see our first heading today in chapter 22, verse 1 and 2, the command. This is where we begin. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That verse 1 begins with after these things. We should pay attention to every word of all the verses. This means that there has now been time. Time has elapsed between the events of chapter 21 and the events that we've now come to in chapter 22. The command that Abraham's going to receive comes to us in verse 2, but notice what we as the readers get, what Moses, the author, tells us in verse 1, that God intends to test Abraham. Abraham doesn't know this. He doesn't get that info. We get this info. We as the readers know what's going to happen. There's going to be a stretching. There's going to be a challenge. There's going to be a lot of uncomfortable things in front of Abraham because he's going to have a test from God. This is important because think about what this chapter would be like if we didn't have verse 1. If the chapter began with, go kill your son, we might conclude that God is really doing something immoral and wicked and out of bounds. It's not okay for God to do. I mean, he'll say later in the Ten Commandments, do not murder. And yet here he's telling Abraham, murder your son. But we do have verse 1. And so right from the beginning, we get a hint that what's going on in the command in verse 2 might not actually be the purpose of the story. There's more going on than meets the eye. But what is this about? Testing Abraham. What does it mean for God to test his people? Well, we certainly can rule out this possibility that God is going to test him because God wants to know more about Abraham. He wants to find out what's really in his heart, so the test is going to bring it out. Some people say this. That's wrong. God is God. He knows Abraham greater than Abraham knows Abraham. So he's not testing him to find out something about him as if he didn't know that already. So then why the test? Well, I think it's right and proper for us to say that God is testing Abraham, and all the way through Scripture down to us today, God tests his people so that we, his people, discover not only more about who we are and our true character, but more about who God is for us in the midst of our lives. Or to put it another way, God tests our faith to grow our faith. I think that's what's in view. So see the scene being laid out before us. Isaac, the child of promise, has grown, and he has become a young man in his own right. Ancient Jewish historians will have moments all through commentaries on Genesis. They'll say generally that Isaac, you know, I think the Sunday school image to this chapter is that Isaac's like 7, right? That's the picture. We get this big man and this little kid, and they're holding hands going up the mountain. Ancient Jewish historians believe Isaac by this point is 37 years old. You have other folks that say 18 based on the times we get here in Genesis and the ages. So let's just say there's the bookends. He's a grown man, somewhere between 18 and 37. That's where Isaac is in this moment where he will be led up the mountain to seemingly die. So surely his parents have loved Isaac. They have enjoyed God's faithfulness to them in rearing and raising their son, enjoying his company very much that they have waited for so long. Yet there in verse 2 is this seemingly devastating command. Kill your son as a sacrifice on the mountain of which I will tell you. The intimacy of the language is thick. Notice how God mentions Isaac is Abraham's son. So we get that. But then God says he's Abraham's only son. Don't fret with this. There was Ishmael. This is not his only son, literally. But if we see it from the view of covenant, this is his only son from Sarah, the one through whom the covenant is coming. So this is technically his only son in view of the covenant. But then God goes further to talk about Isaac as the son whom you love. Son, only son, son whom you love. This pulls at the heartstrings to then hear him say, this is the son that you must go kill on the mountain in Moriah. Now, many people, I'm sure you've heard, if you've been in churches around, or if you have study Bibles, you can look down. There might be a footnote there with by the word Moriah, and there's this whole argument about how Moriah is the same location that Jesus was crucified. That hill is the very hill where Isaac was almost sacrificed. Well, maybe. I think that's the honest answer that we should arrive at. That might be the case. This is generally what will become Jerusalem, the area of Moriah and all those many hills. We don't know if this is the exact mountain. This is not the place to be so compelled and moved upon in this chapter. The locations are the same. There's more compelling things coming. So I'd encourage you to not get hung up on the location. See the command here for what it is, that Isaac himself, the child of promise, is to be a whole burnt offering on the altar. So put yourself in Abraham's shoes. What would it have been like to hear verse 2? devastating might not get at the reality. Words might not exist to talk about the sobering that would have happened. But how would he have responded? This is illogical. This is absurd. This is out of bounds, unreasonable, irrational. I'm not doing it. We're not told how Abraham felt about this. And Sarah is absent in chapter 22. To me, that we're not told how they're feeling about this and that Sarah's absent, silent, this silence is pretty loud. And I think Moses, being carried along by the Holy Spirit to write Genesis, God wants us to kind of speculate and put ourselves in their shoes to see what this would have been like for them. It's very simple, it's very brief, but very clear. Isaac's name means laughter. And remember, in his birth, they laughed, they rejoiced, and they made much of God and his faithfulness and covenant to them as a family. But I can guarantee you in verse 2, there's no laughing happening. Look then what happens next. Our second heading, the middle portion of the chapter, verse 3 to 14, the sacrifice. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." My, oh my. Let's back up and walk through that to see what is here for us. In verse 3, after we get the cue that this is a test in verse 1, the command in verse 2, in verse 3, notice the pace of the text slows down. It's almost like we've now done slow motion as we get every intricate detail of what Abraham did after he woke up. I mean, Moses could have just been like, Abraham woke and went to the place God told him to go. That would have been fine. So why the step-by-step, detailed, very articulated description of what's going on here with Abraham? I think it's to impress upon us the radical nature of his obedience, as well as the immediate nature of his obedience. There's no debate, there's no conversation, there's only action after action after action after action in the obedient direction. I think we're to glean from this that Abraham knows who God is, and he trusts him. And so his life displayed this in the face of such a command. See in verse 4 that it took 3 days to get to Moriah. Did you notice that? 3 days journeying from their home to the location that God had told them. This is very similar to what will happen in Exodus with Israel after being saved out of Egypt. It was a 3-day journey to Mount Sinai. And there's other 3-day journeys down throughout the rest of the Bible, but these journeys, at least for Israel at this time, would have been enough to provide time to reflect on how God had saved them from Egypt, to prepare them to come meet this God at Mount Sinai. Can you imagine what those 3 days were like for Abraham? Am I doing the right thing? Why would God tell me to do this? Should we turn around? What is Isaac thinking? Then maybe catching eyes and going, it would have been enough to reflect on God's command and his life up to that point with his son. Well, they arrive, and Abraham tells the servants to remain down at the bottom of the mountain while they go up. But notice what he tells the servants. I'm sure you might have noticed that too. For them to stay, that the boy and I will go, we will worship, and come back to you. What's this about? Isn't he going to kill Isaac? What's this language about coming back? Is Abraham just trying to hide from his servants what he's going to do? No, there's no trickery involved here. It seems from this comment that Abraham, while he doesn't even understand how God's going to do it, he trusts that the God he knows is the God who's made promises, and he's the God who keeps his promises. He's faithful. And so even though he can't see it, and even though he can't understand how it's going to come to pass, Abraham seems to believe that if he has to kill Isaac, God will raise him back from death. And that they together will return as they together go out. I get a lot of this from Hebrews chapter 11. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us. In verse 17 to 19, we read, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, and was in the very act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" Then notice, "He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did." So even though the concept of resurrection for Abraham and his worldview and his culture, resurrection's not a thing, really, that's very prominent in the ancient Near East, at least Abraham's time. But he somehow, even though he doesn't even have a category in his mind, knows that God will see to it that his promises remain intact, even though he doesn't know how it's going to happen. And so he speaks confidently that God will take care of him in such a way that Isaac and him will return. So up the mountain they go, Abraham and Isaac alone. And in verse 6, we get a unique detail. Abraham carries the fire and the knife. What did Isaac carry? The wood. It's a small detail, but it's a detail that matters. Because think, how much wood is he carrying? I mean, it's more than just a few logs. This is enough wood to completely consume an animal sacrifice. Think not nice little fireplace scene with like maybe 8 logs. Think funeral pyre. That's a ton of wood. Why is Isaac the one carrying it? Because he's able to, as a strong young man, to carry it while his old father cannot. So Isaac is stronger than Abraham. Which means what? If he wanted to, Isaac could resist his father and overpower him. He could run away. He could fight back. He could turn the knife on dad. I mean, self-defense. But what does he do? He doesn't. His humble submission to his Father's will is exemplary in this passage. Well, he's the one that breaks the silence as the two of them are heading up. He says, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham's response in verse 8 is as loaded as it is beautiful. God will provide the lamb. Again, Abraham's not trying to trick, I know we parents, we can do this, right? We could ask a question and we answer it in such a way where we don't answer the question because we don't want to tell them the answer to the question. They don't need to hear that. We know what's coming. They don't. Isaac has no idea yet. Where's the lamb, Dad? God will provide. He's not trying to hide. He's telling the truth. He is banking on this truth that God will provide. And so that's what he tells Isaac. This word provide in Hebrew could also be translated see. God will see to the lamb. It's used elsewhere, this word, in Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerns us. He will see to that which concerns us. He will provide for those things that burden us. As a father myself, and as many of you also, I'm sure, are feeling, I don't know how Abraham could have said these words except through blinding tears. He doesn't know how God will provide, but he trusts that God will provide. He can't see God's provision, but he trusts that where he can't see, that God can see. He doesn't understand how God is going to write this, but he trusts that God understands and will see to this. So they arrive at the top. Abraham builds the altar. He gets the wood in order. Do you wonder if this is the moment that Isaac knew? He bound him. He laid him on the wood. He grabs the knife, raises it high into the air with the intention of slaughtering, is what the text says. Only to have an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, stay his hand. That he stayed his hand and that he intervened in this moment means for us as readers, knowing verse 1 happened, he passed the test. He passed the test. He didn't withhold from God that thing which was to him the most precious thing to him. He loved his son so dearly, and in his son was wrapped up all his future legacy and covenant faithfulness with God. He redirects Abraham's attention to a nearby bush, and there's a ram caught in it by its horns, which Abraham takes, puts it on the pile. Isaac is off and offers that up to God as a sacrifice instead of his son. Church, we're going to say this a lot from here on out. See the God of this passage. God really is the one who tests his people. He tests us. But do you also see that God is the one who provides for his people in the midst of the test? God is a God who tests us. God is a God who provides for us. Both are true, and both happen in this moment. Because of the substitute ram, Isaac lives. The covenant is intact, and we, you and I, now know Abraham as Father Abraham, who really did come to have a multitude of descendants. It could have all been done right there, but it's not, because God provided for them. And so, Abraham names the place, God will provide. See then how the chapter ends, in verse 15 to 24, with the blessing. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Hesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel." Bethuel, notice, preview, what's coming, fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maakah. As this chapter closes, we see that Abraham is truly blessed. He is blessed by God with much of the same language, right, that we've heard before in Genesis. We've read before that in the Abraham narrative, starting in late chapter 11 all the way through 23, 24, we've heard this language before, that God will multiply him. God will make his descendants like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in heaven. But here we see additions, that not only will he have a great amount of descendants, not only will they inherit a land, but they will destroy and possess the lands of their enemies. Think Joshua is coming into view slowly and surely as they progress in redemptive history. And then in verse 16, another addition, God says, "By myself I have sworn." That hasn't happened yet with the promise to Abraham. It happens here as if God wants to remind Abraham that his promises are as sure and lasting as he is. But then don't miss it. Verse 16, the explicit mention of obedience. "Because you have done this." "Because" should be in italics. "You have not withheld your only son." This not only tells us you passed the test, but because he was obedient, he is now blessed. And this is where I think I need to say something that you already know. We should obey God. Blessing from God only comes to those who obey God. Obedience is not a dirty word as if it were something not befitting to humans, only dogs and cats. Obedience isn't something for just mature Christians or those in ministry. Obedience is for Christians. We don't walk in our ways anymore. We're to walk in God's ways. And so we see that a Christian's godly and heartfelt obedience is a beautiful thing, and that blessings from God flow forth to the obedient. And so we not only see how obedience brings great blessing, but how obedience brings great assurance into the soul. As hard as the test is, as dark as the valley gets, as deep as that hole goes, you know this, if you're walking obediently with the Lord, as hard as all that is, peace will reign in the soul. One of the great benefits and blessings of obedience is a clear conscience. Abraham's enjoying it now, after the test. Not before, after he passed. He's living under the pleasure of God. And so the chapter ends as Abraham said it would. I and the boy will go. I and the boy will come back. And come back they did. There are a bunch of ways we could end this sermon right now. I'm sure you're thinking of a million of them. Small groups should be very talkative this week in such a famous text. But here's three things perhaps that we can pull out of here. General major themes. We could focus on Isaac. We could focus on Isaac, the only son, the son whom Abraham loved. And we could see his humble submission as exemplary and talk about that, how we should be characterized by the same thing as sons and daughters of the king. How Isaac didn't know what was going on, and when he finally did, and he learned and realized what was happening, he didn't resist, but he submitted to the will of his father, trusting that his father knew best. And so he submitted, much like another beloved son, the Lord Jesus, who would trust his father on another mountain that he would have to walk up carrying his own wood, the cross, on which he would have to die, where no ram would save him. And yet from his death, millions and millions have gone free. We could talk about Isaac also in resurrection, that he came off of the wood and was given back to Abraham as if he were truly raised back to life. I mean, he didn't die. The ram saved him, but Jesus was the ram for us, our substitute who died on the cross in our place because of us, in place of us. In great love, he took our place, but didn't stay dead, but rose to defeat death forever, that we would never have to face its sting. We could talk about all those things. Or we could focus on Abraham and the test of faith and how much it costs to have tests like this. Early in his life, back in chapter 11 and 12, we saw the first test with Abraham. Go to a country you do not know. And he went. Here at the end of his life, in his final years, he has this next test. Go to the mountain of which I will tell you and kill your son. And he goes. Those are the bookends of Abraham's life. It's why he's Abraham, the man of faith. He went. Thankfully, in between, we have a lot of what looks like us, a lot of craziness, sin, trust, glory, horrid, putrid stink. In both those instances, whether going to the land or going to the mountain, he didn't understand, but he trusted in the God who makes promises. And because of it, he was willing to give his only son. That gives us a preview of John 3:16. Of the Father's heart for his people, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. In Isaac, we see Christ. In Abraham, we see the Father, though imperfectly. Analogies break down at certain hearts, but we see much of the Father's heart here in giving his Son up for us. As wonderful as those things are, and as much as we should talk about that, I mean, the ancient Christian philosopher Soren Kierkegaard wrote an entire book on those two realities, looking at it from Isaac's perspective, Christ looking from Abraham's. It was called Fear and Trembling, the name of his book. You can go get it today. Penguin Classics on Amazon. It's like $3. You can buy this book and read it. And he really struggles with the morality of the command that God would tell someone to murder his son. But he arrives at a glorious end when he says, all of life, therefore, must be lived before God by Christians with fear and trembling before this God. But what I really want you to focus on is God. God in this passage. Our God is a God who tests us, but He is a God who provides for us and who sees to our every need. You have needs. Some of them are wants. We can be honest. Some of them are desires, some better than others. But God knows your hearts. He knows what you need. Needs you don't even know you need. He knows. Better than us, He knows. And yet He's the God who sees to them all, and He provides for everything for us. And so in a crowd of any size, much like here, I could say some of you probably feel like you're in a great test right now. Right? Some of you feel like this. Like you're in a great test. You don't know why. You don't understand the reasons. It seems dark, but you know God is up to something. Perhaps God's rearranging stuff. Perhaps God is cutting something off. Perhaps God is calling you into something new. Perhaps God's taking something away. Or perhaps God is giving you something that seems far too wonderful for you to enjoy. And you're like, is this okay? In all of these instances, whatever is going on, you don't understand why. We don't see what God sees. Church, behold the Lord. Behold God in this text. He provides. He sees. Our greatest need is to be redeemed and rescued from our many sins. And He provided for that in our substitute, the Lord Jesus on the cross for us. And now then we should go to Romans 8:32. Perhaps Paul had this chapter in mind when he wrote this verse, when he said, God who did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with His Son freely give us all things? So whatever season, whatever test you feel like you're in, you need to be encouraged. Take heart. God not only knows, that's comforting. God knows what's going on. People can dupe us. We can be wronged. God's never duped. God is not mocked. He's never wronged in ways we are. He sees to everything. He not only knows, He provides. He provides in all of these tests. And He can be trusted. His heart in this test for you is to bless. He's out for your good, for your benefit. So the question is, will you trust Him in this season? May you trust Him. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.